1 Corinthians chapter 16. In verse 13, we read, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, and be strong." The Bible tells us how, especially as men, as fathers, as husbands, just as the male species, there's instructions for women, there's instructions for men also on just how to be godly men. We've seen a rise in an interest even in religion and Christianity in the past decade or so, promise keepers, and what it is to be godly men. Well, there may be a couple of times in the next month I come back to maybe a little bit more than that, this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but I'd like us to consider just what it takes to be a godly man, and especially in a couple of different areas in our lives. We're going to, this evening I want us to just kind of focus on what it is, how our relationship towards God will make us like men. There's a lot of people who think about masculinity and what it takes to be a man, and how that Christianity is almost a contrast to that. And we, even in some of the scriptures we're going to look at this evening, different from the idea that many people in the world have, and sometimes what we have as God's people, that to be a man means that we have to be an individual, that we have to be strong, that we have to stand and be an individual. And none of those things by themselves are contrary to the instructions that God's Word gives us. But when we allow those things by humanistic definition and the way that we go toward those phrases and those cliches of what we think of being a man actually is, especially from a humanistic point of view, we're going to find that a lot of that really hinders and keeps us from being the godly man that God would have us to be. In this passage of Scripture, again, just in that 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Quit you like men, and be strong. Stand fast in the faith." We have the idea a lot of times that to be a man's man, to be masculine, and to be a man in this world, that we'll never be able to do that and to be godly. But I think there are some examples in Scripture that we can find and look at. Let's turn to the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. You may not even think of this as the expression or the highest example, but what I want us to think about this evening, being a man, or quit, and be like men. That word quit, just it doesn't mean as we think of it today to stop something, but it does take almost that same to perform or to accomplish the meaning that is used even there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. To quit and to be like men does mean that we have to stop and to be aware of some things. You've got to take stock, if you will, of and to consciously, it's what the Bible talks about in other terms, to be circumspect, to be aware of and to be committed to being as God wants us to be. To be able to stand in the faith, to be able to be strong as men for God and in a spiritual way. This 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, first seven verses, gives us an example of Jacob. At this point, going back to Bethel, after being away from the land of Canaan and Palestine, let's remember that Bethel was established by, and we first read about, a place called Bethel in the life of Abraham. But Bethel means as we consider and look at it here in Scripture. And we're going to see it kind of in a positive line, positive view this evening. And then as we look at in Scripture, some ways that it became almost negative in the experience of some of the people of Israel also. But Bethel, by definition, means house of God. Going back to the place of God. Kind of fits even with what we've been talking about tonight from, the devotional and then even through our lessons. What it is to make commitments for God and to keep those commitments. Jacob had been away from the land of Palestine, the land of his fathers that Abraham had come to and established generations before this. He traveled away and while there gained family and never really forsook God in a wholesale manner, didn't become completely ungodly and unprincipled in all of his manners and attitudes and character. But I want us to read the first 7 verses of this 35th chapter of the book of Genesis as we read about Jacob being commanded of God in verse 1 to go back to Bethel, or to go to Bethel. Okay, from verse 1 of the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis, God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." It was really the last place that Jacob was in an established manner the night even before going into Haran, when he fled from Esau his brother, when he left father and mother. He left the land that had been promised to Abraham many years before. When he received that command of God in verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of the Lord was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Literally, in verse 7 right there, God of the house of God became the name of that place for him. Now the idea today is, and for many men in being lazy and in almost justifying why they don't go to church, well, I can do manly activities. I can be a man and fulfill my manhood in sports, carrying out all the activities of the strength, and I can give God glory in my accomplishments. I can go to the wilderness and worship God in nature. But you know what? Jacob came back to the house of God and even gave that place another term. God of the house of God. El Bethel. That discussion with some even preachers. Was that a name for God? You know what? It was a nickname at least that denoted that was where God's presence was. That's where he met with God. Now, God was with him, and he prayed to God from this place some 21, almost 25 years before when he left. And now that all things were accomplished for his reason for leaving, and danger from his brother, even though, and God hadn't communicated this to Jacob yet, has subsided. And it's now safe and everything is in its proper order for him to return to his homeland. Even though after this time, mom and dad, not around and have died. You know what though, in coming back, God gives him the command, not just to come back to the land of his nativity, not just to go back home, but to go to Bethel and dwell there. Find an interesting command. We talk about all the time, even the example and the pattern, and maybe because we use it for so much and in a true and in a right manner, the tabernacle. We recognize how the people of Israel were commanded by God, and the structure of that camp was that the people of Israel get as close to that camp that they be in an orderly manner around that, according to God's commandment, around that tabernacle, around that house of God, even before it was ever called Bethel, around that tabernacle where the presence of God was, even with that pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. That was the house of worship and the house of the presence of God, that tent of witness where God's presence was. Now, as Jacob, many years after that time, no, before, wasn't it? Many years before, is told to go back to the land, the very place that God had promised to Abraham and given him a commandment generations before to come into the land of Canaan, into a land that I will show thee, that I will give thee. And God doesn't tell him to go back to your mom and dad, go back home, but he tells him to go to Bethel and dwell there. Go to the house of God. Go to the place where God is. Go to the place where I command you. Being a man is that nobody tells me what to do or where to go or how to be. You know what? A godly man, to quit and to be like men, is to fulfill the promise that God's Word gives to us, is going to be a life of obedience and a life of submission. And we're going to look at this evening a life of humility before God. Now, how do we be strong like men and yet be meek? And the world sees a contrast there. But as we're going to find this evening, as we look at in the Scriptures, the real strength of godly men is in their humility and their dependence upon God. When we are like men, especially toward God and our relationship to God, it's going to be a life of submission and of obedience to God. Too often, pride is what gets in the way. And a major downfall of most men and of masculinity in the world that we live in today: I don't need God. I can stand on my own in my own strength. Our text over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, quit, be like men, be strong in the Lord, not on our own. Pride gets in the way of that so often. Let's consider in the book of Proverbs, remind ourselves some of the things that the Bible says about pride and the excuses and the reasons we have for not being faithful and being obedient and being submissive to God. Let's turn first to the 15th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 25. Here the scripture says that the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. God's going to destroy men, but he's going to be the defenders of the defenseless. In other words, no. He's going to destroy those men who stand on their own in defiance and in rebellion, and those who stand in pride on their own strengths and not in the strength of God. And we'll see that in Scripture, and I think we're familiar with a lot of the other passages of Scripture, maybe more so than this one, that the Bible warns about the sin and the evils of pride. But I choose this one because Jacob was told to go to Bethel and to dwell there. Go to the house of God, and your dwelling place will be established, God told him. Will be blessed. When you go into the promised land, don't even go back to your father's house. Go to the house of God, and I will establish you. This passage of Scripture right here tells us, though, that the proud the house of the proud that the Lord is going to destroy. Of the self-sufficient, of those who hold themselves as being strong in themselves and not strong in the Lord. Let's look at a couple of other statements in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. We're much more familiar with. Many of us can quote or at least come close to what's stated here. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Because what's consistent with almost all these statements about pride in the book of Proverbs is God destroying or God bringing down or God bringing to crumble the strength of those who make the proud, bold statements that lead to the pride and the arrogancy that the book of Proverbs warns about so often. In chapter 18 of this same book of Proverbs, and verse 12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. We're going to find that honor spoken of in a few of these scriptures this evening. Honor is the establishment of the foundation of a man. Honor. The establishment of his respect and of his well-being in the eyes of others. A man's glory. The book of Proverbs would tell us, and I'm just going to be paraphrasing a couple of statements, is not found in his self-exaltation, in his own haughtiness, in his own lifting himself up. That's what it is to be haughty, as we find in this passage of Scripture. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. The heart of a man is lifted up. The heart of a man is puffed up. The heart of a man is self-conceited and self, at least motivated by self and the things of self. So all of those things that are directly opposed to humility is the pride that the book of Proverbs warns against so much, that is consistent with all of God's view about pride and the destruction of man because of pride. Let's look at a couple of other statements here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23 tells us that a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. When a man finds respect, and when he has the foundation of others lifting him up and having confidence in him because of how he has established himself, because of consistency, he doesn't have to be proud about it. Too often, when pride and haughtiness get in the way, is that as soon as somebody finds a position or finds an accomplishment or finds something that he's good at or something that he's done and he wants others to see him in it, then he does lift himself up in haughtiness. And without realizing it, but consistent with the Scripture, then God cuts him down, and in his pride, he's not going, even if he thinks he has established himself, pretty soon nobody else is going to recognize, nobody else is going to give him honor due, because his pride kind of intercepts all that and gets in the way, and God cuts him down because of it. That's just a promise and statement that the Bible gives to us that we ought to pay attention to. The 10th chapter of the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 and verse 8. Notice here, the wise in heart will receive commandments of God, but a prating fool shall fall. Let me illustrate to you the easiest way for me to understand this 10th proverb, and especially what's found in verse 8 right there. As soon as an individual sees that he can do something, that he has established, that he's good at, that there's reason for people to take notice of him, but then he prates about and parades his own accomplishments and his own well-being and his own good, he's not listening to anybody anymore because he thinks he's good enough on his own. And what's the first part of that say? The wise in heart is going to receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall, shall be destroyed, shall be brought low. Prating fool. You know what? They may be accomplished. They may be better at something than other people, but they're never really going to know honor because of their pride. Because life is always going to be a struggle for them because they're pushing and promoting themselves without any real humility. And they wonder why nobody gives them honor or why they're not very respected, even if they are better and more accomplished at some things than other people. Well, God tells us in His Word the reason why. Because their pride is going to cause that contention and struggle for them, because now they don't need to listen to anybody else. They don't need to listen to wisdom. They don't need the counsel of anybody else. They've made it on their own. They've proven themselves to be accomplished or better than. So why listen to wisdom or to good counsel? 13th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. My Bible doesn't have a cross-reference with this, and it isn't even one that I've wrote there, but every time I've been preparing for this week and come across this same verse right here, again, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, what my mind goes to is over there in the book of James. Where is it, about the second or third chapter? Where comes the contentions and the fighting and the conflict among you, even as brethren within the church? Why do brethren fight? And they don't like to admit it, but pride is there. Or you know what? We wouldn't be so critical of each other. Because only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. Soft answer turneth away wrath. Hey, if you've got somebody does something that immediately irritates you, and you think you've got to go take care of it and get it fixed, and that you've got the answer, and that you, even if you need to just get it off your chest so you'll feel better, but it's correcting somebody else. Well, advisement and wisdom may, you know what, it may not even be a bad idea to take your concerns to them. But if you go attacking and criticizing them, that's not well advised either. That's your pride that's just causing contention. Fighting and struggling. Sometimes people aren't nearly as defensive every time we go to them as we are offensive and attacking every time we go to try to give them counsel, because we want them to do it our way. And you know what? Pride is what does that on our part. Because we know what's better and they need to change this so they can be right, so they can be as good as we are. That's pride. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Slow down a little bit. God can and will take care of the problems if you'll pray about it. And it may even be you that needs to approach Him and give Him some counsel and wisdom and direction. But 9 times out of 10, the most immediate and the first way we go and bring it to their attention, it's going to be us criticizing and telling them how they're wrong, and it's pride. The contentions and even the divisions and the scissions, that's the way that it's spoken about in the New Testament so often, whenever those kind of contentions, whenever those kind of divisions happen in New Testament environments, even that we read about in Scriptures. James chapter 4, the passage of Scripture that I talked about before that we had reference to. I want to turn to the, a little bit later in this same fourth chapter, but the beginning of this, verse 1, whence comes the wars and fightings? Proverbs language of contentions. From among you, come they not hence even of your own lust, that war in your members? Come they not from your pride and your conceit and your knowing what's better for somebody else and having to take care of it immediately more to satisfy you, even if you don't want to admit it, because it's not a problem otherwise and other people don't even see and notice it, but you do and are offended and hurt by it, even if it may be something that didn't immediately affect you. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Notice in the same fourth chapter of the book of James, beginning in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. God does, not just in salvation, but grace is something that we're to grow in, remember, in the writings of the New Testament. God giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. No, when you've got to be satisfied and you've got to take care of something right now, and sometimes that's what our attitude is, that's not humility and that's pride. That's stubbornness and selfishness on our part. We may even try to attribute it to, what's the phrase that we come up with and that we use? Righteous indignation. You know what? There may be a pure motive, but if we go about it the way our pride and our immediate reaction brings it out, there's not a whole lot of righteousness that's going to be accomplished in that kind of stuff. Godly strength, we need to remember, is found in humility, and sometimes that is combined with our not only suffering affliction, but sometimes letting things go. Because, like it or not, one of the other things that we don't like to admit, sometimes even as men, every problem isn't ours to fix. Turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Familiar circumstance the Apostle Paul dealt with by his own testimony right here, but I believe he gives the testimony and the example of his communication with God over this affliction that he had. And some of the things he says about that in this 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians as a lesson for us to learn. Let's notice some things here in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that was Jesus' reply to Paul when he asked for the affliction to be taken from him physically. Now in verse 10 or verse 9, the rest of verse 9 then is Paul's response to Jesus' answer. No, I'm not going to take away the affliction. I'm not going to answer your prayer the way you want it answered. But here's how Paul answered that. And many times we never get to a place of responding to God in the exact way that Paul does right here, to our own hurt. But notice what he says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, most of the time when we're told no by God, we either get mad and upset or we completely divert our attention to something else. How often, when we're told no and we're disappointed and something doesn't happen the way we want it, do we respond the way Paul does in verse 9 right there? I'll glory in my infirmities. That's okay, God. I'll not only accept it, I'll accept it as your will. And I'll, even though if it's something I've been suffering because of, I'm going to change my attitude so that I accept it. And something as unpleasurable as the affliction in the flesh. I don't really know how, I'll just think with me for a moment or two. I don't really know how to express it. How do you glorify God? How do you glory in suffering? But that's exactly what Paul said that he would do right here. He would accept God's will. He would accept the things that he didn't understand, that he didn't know, that he didn't agree with, that shouldn't have been going on in his life, in his mind. But when God told him no, I'll glory in my afflictions that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe verse 10 gives us a little bit of a clue. Why? Because he, instead of diverting his attention to something else. Like Job, I think he still tried to pursue and tried to understand it. And he come to this conclusion, which many of God's children never do. Therefore, because of that, I asked the Lord even thrice, three times, verse 8 says, but the Lord said no, in verse 9, I'm not going to, my grace is sufficient. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Here's where our attitude about manliness gets involved. Because we so much, we think a man has to be strong and has to persevere and has to continue in and even endure anything that we're suffering, that we get so stubborn about that we're never going to submit. After the third time, Paul gave up the struggle and accepted it. That's how he could glory in it. That's how he could finally take some pleasure in it. Well, not in his sufferings, but at least how he could reconcile in his mind and at least give God glory. And verse 10, I didn't read all of, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, that seems almost like a contradiction. It doesn't make sense when we think of it in the flesh, does it? I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ. Why could he take pleasure in all the suffering that we normally associate with those four or five or six things? Because in the flesh, every time he experienced those things, but he submitted himself to God, when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, God's power, and you know what, it's just like righteousness. I've come to this conclusion. I don't know if I've even had it verbalized the same way to me or not. The same way that our righteousness is just a filthy rag before God, no matter what we do, what we accomplish, how good we are, that doesn't matter for God. You know what? Our strength, and when the Bible says that we're to be strong, Paul said, then am I strong only in my weakness. You know what? Just like our righteousness is completely null and void when it's our own righteousness, strength with God is the same way. When we're only strong in temporal things, in our own stubbornness and what we are in the flesh, there's no way we can know the strength of God. Man, you want to be a man that honors God? You want to be a man that God will lift up? Don't be stubborn. Be committed and don't go off of those things. Be strong in the faith. Be strong in the Lord. But don't be stubborn about yourself and about physical things, about your own determination and commitment, if you cannot base those things firmly on the foundation of God's truth or on His righteousness. On those things, we're to be uncompromising. Too often, though, what happens in our generation, and I think the generation, even in the first century, through most of the New Covenant, men have the idea that if I'm going to be strong, I've got to dig my heels in, and if it killed me, that's just the way that it's going to be, because I'm a man. You know what we're finding in these scriptures, especially in the New Testament? You're going to have to give that up, except for the things of God's truth and God's righteousness, and sacrifice all of that, then you can be strong for God. That's the kind of man that God wants. Somebody who's willing to suffer and even take the wrong, like we read about in the scriptures, for His sake, even if it's something that somebody has wronged you in, be willing to suffer that wrong for Christ's sake. And you know what? God will take and turn that, not immediately, but I guarantee and assure you through the truth of the teachings of God's Word, He will turn that to your strength if you give that over to and depend on God because of that. That's what it takes to be a man in the sight of God. See, when we go back to Bethel, back to the house of God, like Jacob, Jacob did. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis once again. This time, turn back with me, Genesis chapter 31. It is going back to and reestablishing maybe the covenants and the commitments of an earlier time. In Genesis, the 31st chapter, Genesis 31, verse 3 and verse 4. You see, God had to tell Jacob a couple of different times before he went back to, before Jacob was finally convinced. And maybe it's the way that God finally told him there in Genesis chapter 35 that made a difference. He finally just got down and told him as plain and simple as he could, Jacob, go back to Bethel. Go to Bethel and dwell there. This is an earlier time when God tells Jacob that. In chapter 31 and verse 3, the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now there's a little bit that goes on between these two times. Jacob kind of prepares and starts right here. But you know what? It's like us today. There's a lot of times we know to do good, and we'll do it whenever we're ready to or whenever we think the time is right. Finally, there in chapter 35, God just got down to brass tacks and told Jacob as directly and as simply and as purely as he could, get up and go. No more arguments, no more excuses, no more justification, no more hindrances, no more compromises. And he does so in a full manner. Jacob sends and he calls Leah and Rachel to the field under his flock. And the next few verses, even in this 31st chapter, tells his wives, tells the children, prepare, we're getting ready, we're going to go back. There's some things we're going to do first. But you know what God's asking him, and even in the different description, return to the land of your fathers, your kindred, with the promise that I'll be with you. Come back to the land of commitments, the land of the covenants. Remember all the promises that I've given unto you. For men to be men of God today, to quit and to be like men, means that we've got to come back to those covenants. Means that we've got to go to the house of God and remember His judgments. Remember that He is a God of judgment. In the book of 1 Samuel, turn with me to the 7th chapter, please. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here the prophet Samuel, many years after, the last couple of verses of this 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, we read beginning in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord in his dwelling place. But as a judge, a prophet, wasn't a king, he became and kind of set in the place of the high priest in the absence of Levi and his sons for that generation after they had died and passed on. But more than being a prophet, he was the judge of Israel. I chose this passage because of the statement right there in verse 16. From year to year, he went in a circuit that started at the house of God, at Bethel, at that place that Jacob had called El Bethel in our text this evening. And I want us to see and notice that it was a place of judgment. Now, I know judges went through and they, just like what Moses did, really starting in the days of Moses, they judged between people. They did that with the word and with the instruction of God. And that's how the judges would even deliver the people. If not in the battlefield, they would judge Israel. How was Deborah a judge? She wasn't so much a deliverer, but you know what? In a similar manner, she did judge between the people because of the Word of God, or at least using the Word of God as that standard. The house of God is a place of worship, and I'm going to come back to it. We're going to deal with that before we finish this evening. But the house of God, the place of Bethel, was a place of judgment. And for us as New Testament saints, what is church? Why go to church? Well, church, as we talked about even this morning, isn't as much for God, even though the New Testament calls it in 1 Timothy 3:15 the house of God. God gave us church for our benefit, for our good, that we might have that place of fellowship with Him and with His people, that we might know the judgments and the ordinances, the commandments of God. In the New Testament, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 6. I mean, I don't even know if we'll read. We could take two or three or four different statements and passages out of this. Remember what happens in chapter 5? Paul deals with, and really one of the first places that we have in Scripture, one of the most obvious about church discipline and about judging between and not. Well, he does in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Even though Jesus gives the instruction in Matthew 18 when brother has aught against a brother, how that's to be dealt with first privately, but then if it's a matter that is unreconcilable between two individuals, take it to the brethren in the church. I'm too much a man. I'm too, as I talked about it this morning, it's an attitude that I'm very concerned about, because in our judgment, in our generation, even church members have this viewpoint. I don't need God. I don't need discipline. I'm too spiritual for all that. That seems to be the mindset of people today, and even church members many times. Well, I go to church two times a week. Isn't that enough? If I miss Sunday night, I'll even show up on Wednesday, so at least twice. So often and we think we're doing God service. But you know what? When I look at this fifth and sixth chapters, especially of the book of 1 Corinthians together, the house of God, Peter said, let's remember, is the house of judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And he says there right after making that statement in his epistle over there, if judgment begins at the house of God, then where's the sinner and the ungodly going to stand? Because He is a God of judgment. He is grace and mercy and love, yes. But you know what else He is? He's a God of exacting judgment. And of discipline. And of order. As in all the churches of the saints. Paul would say later in the same book of 1 Corinthians. So what happens here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Judgments are in verse 5 to deliver such an one who was unrepentant of the fornication that he was guilty of unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that he might get right with the Lord and come back and still have access to the Holy Spirit as comforter afterward. Let me suggest to you, it's the Spirit as comforter that verse of Scripture is talking about right there. He's not going to lose the Holy Spirit in salvation because he sinned. You know what? Fornication isn't an unforgivable sin. Neither is murder. There may be sins unto death that John talks about, but never unto an eternal death. Not for a child of God, not for a saved person. You know what? If the Spirit's going to be saved, it's going to be the relationship that we have with the Spirit of God as comforter. An individual saved and he could chastise and put out of the church and never come back and be part of the bride? Yes, I believe so. And this verse of Scripture right here places it that way. You know what? If this individual who is guilty of this will reconcile and get back in, God's grace would allow him all the way back in. But judgment is in the house of God. The next passage of Scripture, what's the content of the sixth chapter, with the first half of it, and even later? He'll say in verse 18, flee fornication, the same thing that was talked about in verse 5. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the body being the church. Here even our physical bodies, though, But the beginning of this chapter, some of you are going out because of the conflicts that you have with one another to the world to take care of your conflicts and divisions, and you're going at law one to another. Paul asked about that, and that before unbelievers. He says in verse 5, he says, "I speak this to your shame, because as children of God who are serving God, who are going to be faithful to God, you know what? We're going to give a higher degree of allowance to the authority of God, and authority's over us, and we shouldn't disregard civil authority." Romans chapter 13 says we're to obey and submit to every ordinance of man for conscience sake, because, and unto God. But you know what? You have problems in your life, take it to the church. Have problems among church members. You know why church members in the first century didn't? And church members in our current time take brother-in-law because they don't want to submit to church discipline and church authority. That's what this first half of the sixth chapter right here is talking about. Want to be a godly man? Submit to God's authority and the authorities over you. And you know what? That's going to be New Testament church. Submit and be obedient to that. Participate in it. Be a part of it. If you're going to be right with God, you're going to come to God's house, even under our covenant, and you're going to submit to the judgments and the authority. Judgment that God gives and sets in order for us. There's one more account of Bethel in the Old Testament that I want to look at before going too far away from this. Let's go to the book of 1 Kings, the 12th chapter. Bethel was a place that in Israel's history became defiled by false gods, even though that was the very house of God. We're going to read about the sins of Jeroboam right here. But do you remember the very place that was first associated with those sins of Jeroboam? It was the place that was called Bethel. The place that was the very house of... I know God had already removed his attention from that and put his... had David prepare and then Solomon build a house for him in Jerusalem. But as we turn to the book of 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, I want to read from verse 28 down through verse 33, down through the end of this. 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me see, Samuel, how did I get, went too far. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel. Jeroboam. He made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one, the first one, in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. I see in this 12th chapter of the book of 1 Kings a more direct and a more obvious parallel to modern times Protestantism and modern Christianity than in almost anywhere else in the Old Testament. Because what they do is take the things of God, they change God altogether. Or try to, attempt to. Isn't the first time, remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, you know what? Remember what it was that Aaron did? He made a golden calf and he told the people, "This is the God that brought you up out of Egypt." Same thing Jeroboam's right here. And it fits into the compromise and the mindset that people in the world have today. I'm not going to go to church because I can reach over here and turn on the 700 Club or watch my favorite preacher on TV or on the radio, and so I don't have to go on Sunday mornings. It's too much to go down there and to do all that. Jeroboam provided the very same thing in the Old Testament. And we don't like to think about it, but I suggest to you, when we replace going to the house of God to meet with the God of the house of God, anything that becomes a replacement for going back to El Bethel or for going there regularly for judgment and for service and for worship. You know what we're doing? We might as well be bringing idols in and false and restructured worship and restructured order of discipline. As we read in this passage of Scripture, what were the other sins of Jeroboam? He not only told the people to go here in Bethel and Dan instead of going to Jerusalem, he not only made the calves, he replaced the priesthood, those that God had set up in order, made priests out of the lowest of the people at that time, lifted them up and advanced them, and he made them look good. There was still an order. You know what happens when we reorder God's order? We're guilty of the same sins of Jeroboam that the people of Israel were under the old covenant. We're just doing it under the new. And this thing, verse 30 says, became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Let me suggest to you from verse 30 right there, at least most of the people knew better than to go to a place called El Bethel and worship idols. And he made an house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people that were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel. If the people had more wisdom and didn't go to Bethel to begin with, when Jeroboam gets around to ordaining a feast, the month after, maybe I'm wrong, wasn't it the seventh month and the 15th day that all the annual feasts were there that God prescribed? Jeroboam can't even imitate that correctly! Oh, he does it close. He wants there still to be an appearance of the structure and the order that God provides. We're asked to compromise a lot of things, even in missionary Baptist churches. And in Protestant churches, sometimes they don't even have the form anymore of what true worship is according to the Scriptures. But it's being fulfilled nonetheless what Paul wrote to Timothy. Or was it 2 Timothy chapter 4? They have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Well, Jeroboam's careful to keep the form of godliness there. He'll still have annual feasts, exercises for the people to go worship God. And like when Protestantism today won't even worship on Sunday. They'll just do it on Saturday for the convenience and for the ease of the people. But they'll still do it regularly on Saturday. They'll just change and alter things a little bit. Jeroboam was guilty of the same thing. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, the idols that he put in the house of God. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised of his own heart. It wasn't God's order, it wasn't God's pattern. But he wanted to do it similar to God so that it could have a form of godliness. He just didn't want, he was going to deny and refuse the power and the righteousness of God in what he did. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he burnt incense. Know that even today, under the new covenant, the house of God is a place that can still be defiled with false gods if we would just allow that. When we bring those changes into the service and into the true worship of God, we're guilty of the same things. It becomes a sin for us also. Back in chapter 35 of Genesis in our text, verse 2, Jacob says unto his household when he finally commits himself to going back, he said unto all his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. So some of the things that are necessary to quit you like men and to be men toward God is that we need to change your clothes and clean things up a little bit. One of the things that we spiritually don't like to make, or physically don't like to make association with, oh, I come into God just wearing my street clothes. I'll have good clothes for business or good clothes for something else. Be legalistic again. But I'm not going to do things right for God. Jacob knew that not only would his household, in going back to Bethel, not only would his household have to get rid of the idols, but it says in the next verse, all the strange gods that are in their hand, all the earrings that are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. He got rid of those things. And for all intents and purposes, you know what? This wasn't a treasure hunt that he would ever come back to. There was never any indication of that. He disposed of them, not even leaving them available for the ungodly world round about. Then they turned their back on them and they went on. And what else did they do? Oh, we want piercings and tattoos to be righteous and godly. Not in the example right here, even before that became a law for the people of Israel. They got rid of all the identifiers with the land they were coming out of. And when they went to the house of God, they changed clothes and cleaned up. You want to be a man's man? You're not going to let your hair grow and be as masculine as you can by your definition. You're going to recognize masculinity and be a man for God. And that means cleaning up and changing your clothes and putting on something that is presentable, not only for Him, but in the appearance of Him even before others. In the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, God had a set of clothes, didn't He, for His priest, for Aaron and for his sons. And in the book of Zechariah, I find a particular interest in the third chapter of this book, the first five or six verses. When there is a revival and a renewal of spiritual establishment in Israel, even toward the end of the Old Testament, notice what takes place. We read in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, many years after. This isn't Joshua of the Old Testament, but in Zechariah's day. The one who was recognized and who properly stood in the place of high priest according to God's law. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan even standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this the brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the altar, this high priest, in the house of God. So what happens? In verse 4, he answered and he spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Getting dressed up before going into the house of God may only be an outer expression, and it is only physical, but let me suggest to you, it is an outward expression of the change that goes on the inside. And when all we do is bring the world's earrings and tattoos and the world's styles and presentation of our own individuality into the house of God, you know what? We're really expressing a dirty inside, even if we're trying to say something else. Under the old covenant, that was God's command. That's the order that we find, that we have here. Well, how about the New Testament? Is there anything we can relate to it? Maybe not in a command for for the outer clothes, but turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 7, Jesus addressing people about defiling themselves, about the defilement of man. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, beginning in verse 7, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Let me suggest to you the compromises and the justifications that we give in arguing against the order of church and church discipline is never spiritual, but it's usually only selfish stubbornness on our part. He called the multitude and he said unto them, hear and understand. Even the discussion that he gives, Jesus in verse 7, 8, and 9 right there, because the people were kind of stunned by all that. Jesus said, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Maybe a precursor to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts when Paul told Peter to rise up, kill, and eat. And to the Gentiles, whom the world looked at as just dogs that were unworthy. But Jesus said about that Gentile centurion, I've not found so great faith in all of Israel. Let me suggest to you the honor and the respect and the submission, especially about that individual, about that centurion. For Jesus to make that statement, how did it come about? Remember the circumstances? This Gentile come up to Jesus and he said, Lord, my servant at home is lying sick. Will you please come and heal him? And Jesus said, I will. And the man said, Lord, I'm unworthy even to come into your, for you to come into my house. Just say the word. How submissive is that? How much faith is exercised in that? You know what? It's more than just coming to church and more than just an outward expression. Too often today, we're still guilty as God's people of an outer expression or of testifying and speaking so loud of the things we know, but never following them up. Oops, wait a minute. What did Jesus say in verse 9? In vain do they worship me. In verse 8, they honor me with their mouth. They draw nigh with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know what? If your heart's going to be right with Jesus, you won't give the justifications and the arguments and the reasons for not doing what he tells you to do. You'll just do it. You will be cleaned up inward and out, and just like what we read about with Jacob over there in Genesis 31 and then Genesis 35. To repent means a little bit more than, practically, a little bit more than just turning away. You know what? Sometimes it means cutting off and disposing of and turning away from. There was the expression. Verse 12, the disciples continued even in this discussion with Jesus right here. And they said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard all this saying? But Jesus then answered them and he said, every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, the Pharisees. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Don't get caught up by the compromises and the direction and the sway that religion and modern Christianity would tell you is godliness and righteousness. If it's not established in the truth of God's word, all they are hypocrites anyway, guilty of the same things that Jeroboam was there in the Old Testament. To be faithful to God means that we're going to change the inner and that it's going to be expressed in the outer man. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 6, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll walk in them and I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Come back to Bethel. Go to Bethel. Dwell there! And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's God's order. It has to start with a change of heart. We were in the fourth chapter of James a couple of minutes ago. Turn there with me. One more verse I want to look at. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Let that sink in a little bit. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know what? It starts with a changed heart and a commitment that we're going to make for God in turning our back on the things of the world. In the book of Psalms, if you look there with me, please, Psalm chapter 89. Psalms 89. Verse 6, 7, and 8 says, for who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord of hosts, who is like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness about thee? Let me suggest to you, even though it takes a change of heart, it takes a reverence for God and for his word that starts on the inside, but it's going to show itself on the outside. That's why changing the clothes and cleaning up becomes so important. Because it's not just honoring God with the lips, but knowing and recognizing and being able to worship God in spirit and in truth, in holiness, and recognizing his majesty like is expressed throughout the Psalms so often. Now, not just going through the motions, being religious, being Christian. So, to be a man, manly. We'll look at just a couple more verses of Scripture, but I want to, one or two points before we end this evening. To be a godly man, doing, serving, being responsible, fulfilling God's purpose in his place. Is it attitude? Is it posture? Is it attention? Is it obedience? Yeah, I think it's all of those things. We tell our children growing up, hopefully, sometimes I wonder if we get through, both to my young and others, my own children, you know what? Our expressions, our attitudes, our response. Well, he didn't say anything. What do you mean it was disrespectful? You know what? You can see in their eyes and in their posture. And you know what? We're that way toward God a lot of times that we don't want to admit. Humility and submission to God is going to mean a readiness to worship and serve him. A readiness that we use, again, a couple of Old Testament individuals as the high in the classic examples for this. Why didn't Daniel and the three Hebrew children, what was the difference between them and all the rest of them there in the first chapter of the book of Daniel? They purposed in their heart that they wasn't going to defile themselves before God. What's one of the other examples that we use? In the seventh chapter of the book of Ezra. Ezra purposed in his heart to teach, to know and to teach and be an example. I need to turn there and read that one. I thought I'd be able to give the whole statement there, and I know I'm not expressing the way I want to. Ezra, the seventh chapter, and verse 10. Ezra 7 and verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Jacob was a man of God who went back to Bethel, nicknamed it El Bethel, committed the rest of his life, practical purposes, to serving God and having fellowship with him. Ezra purposed in his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That was his commitment. His faithfulness wasn't just that he was going to do things. His faithfulness began with the change of the inward man. Because when we go back to the house of God, what's the purpose anyway? What do we do when we get there? It's giving God glory and honor. It's worshiping Him. Again, God doesn't give us church for His benefit, but for ours. I think sometimes we have the idea that we do God's service. We think we've fulfilled what we're supposed to do if we sit in church and sing and act like we're good fellowship with everybody else. We've done all that's asked for us to do. We haven't. If we're not glorifying, if we're not fellowshipping Him, if we're not renewing every time we come into the house of God our faithfulness and our commitment to Him. The house of prayer. A house of worship. And you know what? That's what we're created for anyway, isn't it? We go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. There, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Giving Him glory and honor, submission, obedience. Because all things were created to give Him glory and honor. How do we do that? We do that through worship and obedience and submission. In the book of Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 verse 10 and verse 11, two more verses of scripture and we're done this evening. Exodus 19, 10 and 11. The Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord's going to come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Come to this passage of scripture, especially verse 11 right there. You know what? Saturday should be taken to get ready for coming into His house. When we come into God's house worn out and ragged and unavailable, for the preacher or the song leader or the Sunday school teacher to get our attention because we've done so much on Wednesday and on Saturday and are not prepared like Ezra did. That's what God's telling Moses to tell the people to do right here. 3 days before God was going to come down, meet with the people, God told Moses to tell the people to prepare themselves. Wash your clothes. Get ready. Because if we're not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, we haven't lived the kind of life the last 5 or 6 days that we had ought to, because we've left God out of, and God doesn't have priority and God doesn't have first place, even if we are in church early on Sunday. Finally got everything done in the week that I wanted to do now, and now I can focus on God. You know what? You're not prepared and ready to come in to worship God or to learn about God if you're not ready until the first song starts on Sunday morning. Quit and be like men. You know what God expects from you? Fathers, husbands, get ready yourself and be an example for the rest of the family. Don't have them get ready and then remind you that it's time and we need to go to church on Sunday morning. You're the one that should be leading them. Be a man. Quit and be a man. You know what? If you can get up in the morning and go to work and be there early, don't be late for church on Sunday. Be a man spiritually, not just in physical. Well, I've got the responsibility of bringing home. You know what? You've got the responsibility for your children. Be an example for them that God wants you to be. Be a man. Be ready and able and make worship services a priority as it ought to be. Spiritually. Fourth chapter of the book of Psalms. Last passage we'll look at. Psalm chapter 4. First four verses. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. I said last passage, but both of them end with a sailor right here, so we've got to at least look at them individually. It's as if God's response in verse 2, how long in pride and arrogance will you not give me the attention that I deserve when you come into my house because of vanity and of leasing, because of pride? When you come into God's house, quit and be a man. Come into his house ready to worship and give him glory and honor. Be responsible spiritually for the things God's called you to, not just physically like we are in the world so often. Verse 3 and 4, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. We talked about in BTC this evening. Well, probably a stronger statement about this morning. What is it to be set apart, to be sanctified? Who does God set apart for himself? Who does God honor? Who is God going to bless? Who is God going to reward? Those that are godly, that verse of Scripture says. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And so stand in awe, sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Other places in the book of Psalms, it would say meditate. That's what it means to commune with your own heart upon your bed. Meditate. Meditate upon the things of God. Upon the Word of God. There's been times in my life, and sometimes it still comes up with a lot of others that may not have a lot to do, you know, hard time associated just with the content of the message this evening, but in that last verse of Scripture up there, you read your Bible regularly every day just to say that you can read it and mark something off. And if you look up again and think, well, I did my search, I read it. You know what? That is as vain and as empty and as void as saying a prayer just because, you know, you're supposed to, because you, before you eat, before you go to bed. But you're doing it only out of ritual and not, but you're really not communicating with God. If all you do is read your Bible to say that you've read it, you get the pastor off your back as he reminds you to read the Bible again this week. If you will not meditate and let God's Word get into your mind, if you just do it out of ritual, then it's suggesting you're guilty of the same thing Jesus warned about there in Matthew chapter 15. You're only honoring him physically and out of ritual, but not out of the heart. And that verse of Scripture right there where it says, I will commune upon my bed, the thoughts and the intents of my heart. You know what our thoughts and intents of our heart? That ought to be the truth of God's Word. That's what we should be meditating on. Being a man means your mind's going to be on God. It means that you're going to fulfill. You're going to learn and understand what worship and commitment, determination for godliness is. Most of us can explain and define those things in fulfilling temporal responsibilities in the world, but we know how to do that spiritually. Quit and be like me. We're going to stand and we're going to have a bunch of songs. I want to read you that text. I expect to come back to it a couple times and hear it more in the next month or so. At least once or twice. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be a man for God. Be strong in his strength. Be a man for God. Be the husband he wants you to be. Be the father he wants you to be. Be the worker he wants you to be. It's going to start by being a church member and by spiritually having a relationship with him. He wants you to be. He wants you to have. But look at that verse 12.
121.
Thank you. respond with your thank you. Lord, just pray that you'd help us to see and realize, as you just said, how much we need you in our lives. But Father, we not be stubborn and strong and determined in our own strength, but the Father, we learn what it is to have strength in you. Pray that you would give us wisdom and knowing to help us to be able to meditate more on your word and to have our thoughts and intents on the promises and the truths that your word gives to us, and we not sin against you. Even with those that are away from us, traveling, give them safety, coming back, and go through our activities this week. Bless in our goings, give us safety, and thank you. But again, that we have the opportunity of participating in the organization there in Grandis next week. We pray your blessings upon Brother Dave and his family, and upon their work in Springfield Church for the efforts being put forth and finally realized and seeing that White House established in that community. Be with our sister churches, be with our work as a whole, and those things that we're doing together, Father, as your churches combined, through our camp work and paper and the other endeavors that we undertake. And Father, each of us in our respective communities, help us stand a witness and testimony of your truth, and be able to stand firmly on your word and honor in a way that is offensive to the people, but that your spirit might be able to use to draw and convict and lead them into saving knowledge and into faithfulness and service. And we thank you for your love and mercy and pray for forgiveness of our sins. Continue to be with those who sit in heaven and unable to be here. We pray that you raise them up to their strength also. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.